One of the things that I really enjoy doing whenever I am preparing for a sermon is to print out like the scripture on a piece of paper, but then take out the verse numberings and all of the extra stuff that's in there, because it just helps you read it in a story form, and it's really refreshing that way. So I had the thought of like making copies for everyone, but I didn't actually get around to that. Forgot about that. So far what we've been doing here at the Crossroad is going through the Gospel of Mark, and it's been refreshing. It's something that we're planning on doing throughout 2015, and so don't feel like, man, every single time I come it's going to be Mark. Don't worry about that. I think that there's going to be times that we take breaks and stuff like that. But Mark is a good book, and it's a really refreshing book for us to read about the life of Jesus. But the way that we're breaking it up is into three parts. Simply said, it's understanding the way of Jesus, it's accepting the way of Jesus, and then committing to the way of Jesus. And so as a disciple, we're understanding what Jesus said and what Jesus did here on this earth. We're accepting the word that he had shared and accepting his ways, and then we're committing as disciples to following those ways. And so far, where we are at in that process is in part one, which is understanding the way of Jesus. We still have five more sermons that are included in part one, and we'll move on to part two after that, just to give you an idea. So, let me find my place here. So today we're going to be talking about this passage, but before we get into the passage, what I wanted to just encourage you to do is to just kind of think or imagine with me Jesus being introduced to the scene in Mark. When you read Mark chapter 1, verse 1, Mark writes and he says, this is the good news, this is the gospel about Jesus Christ, God's son, the Messiah. And so he presents that everything he's going to write about is about Jesus, this good news that is coming into the world. And I think what's helpful is to think back and to think of it as, let's say I'm a person living at that time and I know nothing. All I know is there's this person named Jesus that is coming in the scene. He's about 30 years old and he's getting baptized by John the Baptist. And it's like just a powerful scene, as we read in chapter 1. And he gets baptized, and there's a voice from heaven, and there's an appearing of this dove, and it's just crazy, And think about those first disciples, a few of those disciples of Jesus that were actually following John the Baptist at the time, that had witnessed this, had seen this, and then John the Baptist points them, hey, he's the one. He's the one that was coming after me. He's the one that's greater than me, and I'm not even worthy to untie his sandals. And so John points these disciples to Jesus. And then you see Jesus later calling a few of the disciples to come and follow him. These are average working people. They're fishermen. Some of them are fishermen. And they're washing their nets with their father, and Jesus calls them and says, hey, follow me. And I'm sure that they've heard a little bit about this man at this point, and the news is slowly spreading about Jesus. And so they leave their livelihood, they leave their work, their occupation, their home, their father, and they go and they follow Jesus. And so it's, I kind of wondered to myself, at that point, would I have followed Jesus? What really has Jesus done at that point? Well, he's preaching a few things, he's saying a few things, but he's calling people. He's telling them, hey, leave what you're doing. I'm going to call you to something greater, which is instead of fishing for fish, fishing for people. So we continue on in the narrative from there, and then you start seeing Jesus. His first place that he goes to is the most unexpected place to me, which is the synagogue. Because in my mind I'm thinking, Jesus, well, actually, that shouldn't be the most unexpected place, because he's a rabbi. Going to the synagogue makes sense. So he goes to the synagogue, and he's teaching, and people are listening to him. But he's teaching with this kind of authority that nobody has ever heard. Nobody has ever seen this kind of authority before. And just then, as he's speaking to them, a man possessed by a demon lashes out at him and says, what have you to do with us, Jesus? You know, it just lashes at him. And then he rebukes the demon out of this man. So of all places, in the synagogue, there's a man with a possessed who's possessed by a demon. Very unlikely place. So you see it continuing from there, you know, as the narrative continues, and Jesus begins to heal people. Jesus begins to heal the lame, cast out demons some more. He begins to teach them and teach the people in parables, and that's what we had covered last time in Mark chapter 4, just about the parables. He starts speaking of a kingdom, God's kingdom, a kingdom that is unlike any other kingdom. It's not like the Romans, it's not like the Jews, it's not like anyone. It's a kingdom out of this world. And so that kingdom is one that it comes through the word of God being spoken. It comes by people doing the will of God. It's a kingdom that will just bear fruit and produce and become bigger and bigger and bigger as Jesus is revealing this. So what you find in the gospel is that slowly a group of people, a crowd, just starts following Jesus and following him. And the crowd is kind of a mixed crowd. I'm sure a lot of the crowd are just excited to see another miracle. A lot of the crowd is just excited to see Jesus tell some stories. You know, and what Sean had covered last week about the soils, you realize that, wow, all these people that are following, they have different preparations of their heart to hear the word of God. And some of them are ready, you know, that's that good soil. And then some of them are completely hardened. They don't want to really know what Jesus has to say. They just want to see what Jesus will do, you know. And so here we come to this scene right here. And so think about it. Jesus has been preaching. His disciples have been with them. They've been kind of exhausted and tired. And here they come to a day, and it was the same day when Jesus had shared all the parables about the soils and everything that morning. Now it had come to evening. And so Jesus makes a statement to his disciples. He says, hey, let's go across the river. Let's go across to the other side, not the river, but the sea. This is the Sea of Galilee. So let's just pick it up at in verse 35 there of chapter 4. And so it says there, on that day when evening had come, he said to them, let's go across to the other side. And leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And other boats were with him. And a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. But he was in the stern, Jesus was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. So just to kind of give you an example, this is the Sea of Galilee. And they're on one side, they're trying to cross to another city. What we find out later is that's the city of Gerasenes. I didn't realize that there was another pronunciation that Aaron had mentioned of Gerasenes. But however you say it, it's another city. It's a Gentile province. So Jesus has his plan to go across to the other side, and his disciples take him with him. So his disciples, many of them come from a fisherman trade, so you expect them to know how to handle a boat and how to go on the seas. And so as they're going across the other side, I'm sure the whole day had passed. They were tired. They were exhausted. And Jesus is sleeping in the stern of the boat. So this is just the back of the boat, and there's a cushion there for him to sleep on. And so as we keep on reading, it says there was a windstorm that arose, and waves were breaking into the boat, and the boat was already filling up. So there's the storm that comes out of nowhere. It's not an uncommon thing for storms to happen on the Sea of Galilee just because of the topography. But winds can rush down from kind of the cliff type of shores, and it can cause waves, and waves start crashing. But this was just an unbelievable wave, just the way or unbelievable storm of how it had come through. And so these fishermen, who kind of know how to handle a boat, are handling a boat that is starting to fill up with water. The waves are crashing that crazy. And then it says there that Jesus was asleep, and then it says, and they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and he rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" Let me stop there. So I guess as we go through this, you know, I wanted you to see how the disciples or how the people respond to a circumstance, how Jesus responds to that circumstance, and then what is the second response of the people. And so you'll see that as we go through this and the next scene after that. Something about a storm, I just wanted to share this. I'm someone who would only cross a sea or anything like that if I have to. If there's a way to go around it, the perimeter, I will gladly do that. So one of the experiences that I had was our family with Christine's parents and siblings. We went to Puerto Rico and we went for a snorkeling experience. And so I never knew what snorkeling was. I had seen pictures of it, and I always thought that it was really close to the shore, you know, and you're just looking at the corals and the fish, and it's, you know, it's beautiful and everything. But this is like maybe 500 feet away from the shore, and it's off of a boat, and everyone jumps into the water. You've got life jackets on, but you're supposed to look down and snorkel and look at like 100 feet below you, and to see whatever you're supposed to see, maybe starfish or whatever. I think Dad said that he saw starfish. So, you know, I was sitting on the boat, and I was so fearful in my mind. I hate, like, if I go swimming in a pool, if my feet cannot touch the ground of the pool, I am freaking out. I'm starting to drink water at that point. I'm starting to feel like I'm about to drown, you know, and it freaks me out. And any level of swimming that I know is swimming that I could take one big breath and just swim, and then I'm done. That's all I can do. So that's like probably about 10 feet, maybe less than that, actually. So anyways, I was on this boat, and I saw the parents go down. I saw Christine go down. Christine's always excited to get into the water. I saw Christo, and then I saw Karna and Luke jump into the water. Then I was like, oh my gosh, I cannot be shown up by Karna and Luke, you know? I have to get into the water. So anyways, I got into the water. When you go, you like take these steps down leading into the water, and they have this like rope or chain that you can kind of hold on to as you go down. So I went down, and you know, when the water starts coming up like that, it's kind of murky water. You can't see really below you unless you put your head underwater. And then the waves just get choppy. They're just so choppy, and it's just like they splash on you and everything. It's nothing like a pool. It's nothing like a pool. And so I held on to that. And every time that I would just kind of try to get into the water, that feeling of being lost at sea kept on, you know, taking over me. And I would just get so freaked out by that. And so, you know, my snorkeling experience was never letting go of that rope. So about 15 minutes of holding on to the rope, I went back up. And so when I think about this scene of the disciples on the boat with Jesus sleeping, I'm just thinking, oh my gosh, this boat is going down. It is filling with water. These waves, nobody can handle this. It seems like maybe if I was like Matthew the tax collector and just kind of looking at these disciples, you're fishermen? You don't know how to get through? You don't know how to save us? Like, somebody help us. I would have been freaked out. But it appears that all of the disciples, even those that are fishermen that know the waters, are saying here, are terrified, and they wake up Jesus. And the statement that I want you to see here is their question is so interesting. They cry out to Jesus and they say, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And it's an interesting statement to me because I thought they would have said, "Teacher, get up. You need to help us. You need to help us man this boat. We need another hand to help us. You know, help us." Or, "Jesus, how could you sleep when there's water filling up in the boat?" That's probably what I would ask. You know, water hits your face and you're awake, you know? Or, "Jesus, what do we do?" You know, and what you realize is these disciples, they have seen Jesus do some things. They've seen Jesus heal. They've seen Jesus' power over demons. They've seen that Jesus is able to do a lot of things. But what is Jesus going to do when you're drowning? When you're about to drown, you know? And so Jesus' response here is awesome. And I guess before I get to the response, you know, it's a statement of the question that they asked was, "Jesus, do you not care?" And I think that that's a real significant question because it's a question that I often ask when I'm going through storms, not when I was snorkeling necessarily, but when I go through storms in life, when life doesn't make sense, when my circumstances get kind of crazy. The question that I'm asking is not, "Lord Jesus, are you there?" Because I have a sense of hope that I've trusted in Christ and God has that secured. But when life doesn't make sense to me, when there's sickness, when there's difficulty in my life, what I want to ask is, "Jesus, I know you're in the boat with me, but do you not care about me because you're allowing me to go through this?" And so that's why that question is so powerful to me that the disciples ask. Well, Jesus awakes, and he rebukes the wind and the waves. Nobody probably expected a rebuke from Jesus. Jesus to speak as if the wind and the waves were personalities, as if they're these. You can actually speak to creation. Jesus shows them that he has power over the wind and the waves. And he basically says, "Why are you so afraid? Have you still no faith?" You know, faith is an interesting thing. It's an interesting statement. People say it all the time. You just have to have faith. I'm sure if you work or if you talk to your neighbors, if you talk to people, if they're going through any kind of issues or whatever, people often say you have to have faith. Just have faith. And nobody knows what that faith is, really. I work at a hospital right now, and I hear nurses saying that to terminally ill patients, patients that know that they're going to die at some point, that are electing for hospice care, and people just tell them, "Well, you just need to have faith." What? Faith in what? What is that object of your faith? What are you believing in? And I think that what Jesus is saying here is, he's asking them, "Do you have no faith in me yet? You've seen what I can do. You've seen what I have, you have heard what I have preached. But do you have faith in me?" And so so one of the things that I love is the response of the disciples here. And so they saw that the wind ceased. There was a great calm. Jesus says this. And it says that they were filled with something. It says, and they were filled with great fear. And they said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?" So I just thought what was interesting in all of this is they see this storm, and I'm sure they're terrified, and they have lots of fear. Jesus calms the storm, and there's a great calm. You know, nothing is shaking around, no water filling the boat anymore. And now the disciples are filled again with fear, right? What's interesting about this is there's the worldly fear, the fear of our circumstances, the fear of the storm, the fear of those kinds of things, and that's what they were filled in initially. But now, after experiencing the power of Jesus, they're filled with a new kind of fear, and this is a fear that I want to tell you, brothers and sisters today, that is a good kind of fear. It's what I call godly fear. Godly fear is when we see Jesus for who he is, and we're humbled, and we're broken, and you almost kind of melt in God's presence. I don't know if you've experienced that before. That was an experience for me this morning when I just asked the Father, "Can you reveal Jesus to me again? I need to see him. I need to be broken." when I sit before your word. And I think that sometimes we as Christians can live our days, live our lives with this idea of Jesus. We know that Jesus died for us. We know that we know this truth that he has resurrected and he is alive and that he's coming back. We know these things, but we're not asking God to reveal Jesus afresh to us, fresh into our minds, that those truths continue with us, that they become real to us every day. And so that we would have a godly fear, a godly awe that, man, I know Jesus now. I know him. He's real. He is alive. He is at work in my life. He's not just this name, or he's not just the proponent of the Christian faith in the world today, or the principal image that people think about. He is a real person. He is alive today, and he's coming back. And so I think the disciples, they didn't forget that Jesus was in the boat, but they realized that they didn't truly know who he was. And I think that that's such a beautiful thing that you see here in their question. Who then is this? They've been with Jesus probably for several months now, and they've seen a lot of things in his life, and they are slowly believing in him, but they had not truly understood this Jesus that's with them. And so Jesus shifts their paradigm. Whatever they understood about Jesus, it's shifted. And so the way that I would conclude that first part is Jesus has power over the chaos of creation. What the disciples had seen thus far is that there's chaos in our world. There's things that don't make sense. There's death, there's illness, there's sickness. And Jesus rebukes those things and people are healed. And what we understand is that there's a humanity that God created that was once free from all of these things. But because of sin, all of these things exist. And then now the disciples are taken to a place to realize, well, he is not only Lord over man and mankind, he is Lord over creation. He's Lord over the wind and the waves. He's Lord over those things that we can see and not see. He is Lord. So as we continue reading, it says here, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes, and when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. So this town Gerasenes, it's considered a Gentile city. It's one that's one of the 10 towns that are considered like a metropolis, but 10 towns that are connected to each other, and they call it, you'll see it later, it's called the Decapolis, or 10 polis. No, sorry. I didn't look deeply into that second word. But it's terrible. But this is one of the cities, and you know, there's a lot of commentaries that kind of differ in what kind of people lived here. Generally, they would say it's Jewish people, but Jewish people that lived amongst a region of Gentiles that lived there. So one of the things that's interesting that you see here is that, you know, it talks later about pigs and herdsmen that are taking care of those pigs. And so it's a good possibility that these Jewish people are trading or interacting with the Gentile people, actually very comfortable living amongst them, to do business with them, and they're actually caring for pigs, which is an unclean animal for the Jewish religion. You know, they're supposed to stay separate from that, but for some reason, they're okay with that. And so that's what you see kind of going on here in this passage. But these are the kinds of people that are living here. And says that Jesus steps out of the boat, and it says that a man comes running up to Jesus from the tombs or from a cemetery with an unclean spirit, a demonic possession. And so Mark explains more about the man, and just to kind of describe it a little bit, he says it was a man that lived in the tombs. It was a man that people tried to bind him up with shackles, and with some sort of superhuman strength, he would break the shackles. He was a man that people tried to manhandle him. They tried to grab him and hold him down, but nobody could overpower him. And it said that day and night he would howl and scream while cutting himself with stones. And he was naked. Okay, so I don't know if that last one's the scariest of them all, but this is a scary situation. It is scary. It is completely abnormal and strange when you think about this. If I saw it, reminds me of a scene of maybe like a horror film. I don't like horror films or scary films at that. The Sixth Sense was the scariest film I've ever seen. This is a scary scene, and I'm glad if I was a disciple on the boat, I'm glad that it was Jesus that took that first step onto the shore, because that demon-possessed man came running towards him. So I would have stayed on the boat if I was a disciple. You know, Jesus, you take care of this. But what you realize is that there's a dark situation happening here. There's an oppression that is there, and he was probably known by everybody in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, as the crazy man that lives in the tomb. And probably the only reason why they would actually attempt to shackle this guy or bind him up or whatever is because maybe they wanted to bury someone in the tomb. Maybe they wanted to visit a tomb of one of their loved ones. And there's this crazy man that lives there. Like, obviously, you would want to shut this guy up, but nobody could. Nobody was strong enough to do so. And it says that, it said, no one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and he fell down before him. And crying with a loud voice, he said, what have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, or I urge you, in God's name, do not torment me. And it says, Jesus was saying to the demon-possessed man, come out of the man, you unclean spirit. I think what's powerful in this situation is you have this confrontation that happens. A demon that exists within a man that is possessing him causes this man to run towards Jesus. Jesus, who we know now as the light of the world, bringing light into darkness. You see this darkness and you see this light and this confrontation that's happening here. And so Jesus, I thought this was interesting. Jesus asks him, hey, what is your name? What is your name? Let's properly get introduced here, you know? But Jesus has a purpose in asking, what is your name? So he asks the demon, what is your name? And the demon replies, my name is Legion, for we are many. And he begged him earnestly not to send him out of the country. Legion in Roman terms, legion was a kind of, you could call it a segment of an army, but a significant segment. It could be anywhere from 2,000 to 5,000 soldiers that are counted in a legion. And this demon is making it known that we are many, that there are many spirits, not just one spirit, that is possessing this man. And I think Jesus wants to make that known for a reason here. And he, as you continue, it says, and he, the demon, or the leader of this demon, begged Jesus earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, send us to the pigs, let us enter them. So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. I think one of the, the interesting things about this is that there's 2,000 pigs. These evil spirits are sent by Jesus, cast out of the man into the pigs. I think that it's safe to say that there's probably at least 2,000 evil spirits existing within this man. And this crazy situation happens. You know, I think it's important to just talk about kind of what's happening. It's kind of weird to me, you know. Why didn't Jesus just cast out these demons and let them out wherever they go? But what you understand when you read other parts of Scripture is that one day God is going to completely judge all evil spirits, all angels that departed from Him, that sinned against Him. All of them will be judged one day, and that Jesus here, and this is what some of the commentators say, is that rather than Jesus sending these spirits into eternal judgment at that moment, showed mercy upon them and actually allowed them to go into the animals and to be killed. Why Jesus did that, I don't exactly know, but in some way Jesus was allowing those spirits to not be judged eternally at that moment. Perhaps it was mercy. Perhaps it was something else. But I'm not sure why that happened. But I think what's more important is the response that you see. That would be a crazy thing to see. If you're taking care of a bunch of pigs, 2,000 in number, that's a huge amount, and your pigs just suddenly run into the sea, it causes a stir. And what you see here is that the herdsmen, they run into the town, into the city, and they're just telling people, oh my gosh, you got to see what happened. You got to see this crazy thing that happened. You see fear in the herdsmen. You also see fear appear again in this passage from the people that come and want to see what's going on. So what did the people see when they came to where Jesus and the disciples and this man was? And it says here, and this is so sad because I don't have my verse numbers on here. I can't actually tell you exactly what verse to go to. But it says here, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man and the one who had the legion sitting there clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described it to them, what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. So you see fear, a worldly fear gripped these people. It kind of reminds me of the disciples when they saw the wind and the waves, you know. A fear of the world, a fear of whatever is in the world. And the people's response is so sad, but how they respond, but it says, and they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. And so something that I want to take from this is the people's response when they saw what had happened, when they saw that this man that they was always an outcast to their community, that lived in the tombs, that had this darkness about him, was freed from that. When they saw that, their response was, Jesus, please go away. Please get away. Please go away. We don't want you here. was that the response that you expected? No, you know, I didn't expect that. Perhaps the people wanted a Jesus that they could comprehend. Perhaps they wanted a Jesus that would not cause us to lose our property or our livelihood or scare us by sending a bunch of pigs down the sea. Maybe they wanted a Jesus like we'll take a Jesus that gives us what we want. We want a safe Jesus. And then I think the saddest thing is maybe it's a response that, hey, we were okay with this crazy man. He had his place to be, and we had our place to be, and we were okay with that. Why'd you have to come and fix things? Whatever their unbelief, whatever their reasoning to tell Jesus to go away, you see that the people were not thankful, and they, in a sense, did not kind of feared their own comfort level, and they were comfortable with the darkness that they were in. But the beauty that you see here is the man's response, the man who is possessed. And I think I don't agree with a lot of the titles that you see in our Bible about this passage. You know, a lot of the titles say Jesus and the demoniac, and probably that was true before Jesus entered the scene. But he's the man that used to be possessed by a demon. He is a different man now. What you see here is a man who is clothed. He's not naked anymore. Praise God. Praise God. Praise God. He's not naked anymore. He's clothed, and he's in the right mind. Can you imagine a guy that howled and screamed all night, would cut himself with stones, would probably not speak anything that was comprehensible, and then now he's speaking and he's saying things that make sense? Would that make you, how would that make you feel? I would be in awe. I think I would have that godly fear that the disciples had. And it says here, look at the man's response. You know, the people said, "Jesus, please go away from us." But what did the man respond? He said, "Jesus, can I go with you? Can I go with you? You freed me," and this is the words that I'm thinking in his mind is, "You freed me from something I could not control. You made me a new person. Can I stay with you? Can I be with you? Can I go with you? Can I be one of your disciples? Can I follow you?" And I love that response that's here because I feel like all of us who have experienced or who have tasted Jesus Christ in our lives, you have felt that desire for intimacy with him. You felt that desire to be with him, to know him more. And I think it's important for us to remind ourselves of who Jesus is so that we long for him and want to taste him more and know him more and want to be with him. And then last of all, look at Jesus' response here. Jesus says, or it says here, "And he did not permit him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in the 10 cities, the Decapolis, how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled." By the way, marveled is like excitement, joy. It's nothing about Marvel comics, don't worry. But everyone marveled. Everyone marveled. And it says, Jesus is telling this man, "Go home to your friends, tell them what God has done, show them what God has done." Why? Because your life is a testimony now. They knew you as this guy. They knew you as the guy in the tombs. But now you are a different man. Perhaps this guy was the first, you could say, missionary to the Gentile cities that were there. I don't know. It's just my thought. But these are 10 Gentile cities, this province that a lot of Gentiles may have lived in. And here's this man who was freed from an oppression, and he has a story to tell. And the story that he would tell changed the way people thought. I just think this is so powerful. There's a lot to this passage that we as disciples can take. But there's three simple ideas that I want to pull out from this. The first is that Jesus has power. If maybe in your life, whatever you've gone through, you've kind of forgotten that over time, Jesus is not as you once thought, or maybe you're going through a low time in life and you have forgotten that Jesus is there, but Jesus has power. That's what we see in this passage, that Jesus has power. Second, we see that Jesus uses his power. And so as disciples of Jesus who are on his side now, we can know that God will work. That when we pray and ask God to work on our behalf in Jesus' name, that there is power. And we are told that in Jesus' name, God will do it. He will bring it to pass. So even, you know, before the services, whenever we pray together, we pray in Jesus' name. We're claiming that in Jesus' name for the sake of the body, for the sake of our world. And Jesus, in his power, will bring it to pass. So Jesus has power. Jesus uses that power. And lastly, Jesus wants us to tell others what his power has done for us. And so I think each of us have a testimony of how we came to know Jesus, how Jesus shined his amazing light into our dark world when we had something else controlling us. You know, maybe it was substances. Maybe it was addictions. Maybe it was pleasures or pride or the things of this world that vie for our attention. And Jesus pulled us out. Jesus knocked us from our horse. I love the scene of Paul the Apostle. But before he was apostle, he was Saul, and he was riding on a horse, and that's when Jesus knocked him off his horse. I feel like it's a great picture for us today that Jesus not only knocks us off our horse the day that we first believe, but he continues to knock us off every horse that we get up onto thereafter. In a sense, just the horse of pride or the horse of self-righteousness. And God is always at that work of knocking us down, but breaking us down, showing us that he has the power to do a work in us that we can't even imagine. So my takeaway or my desire for you all is that we as disciples, let us embrace Jesus by seeing him and experiencing him afresh every day and being faithful to share what we see and what we experience in Jesus to those that do not yet know him. We need to see him and to experience him every day. It's a must. Otherwise, you just get so caught up in this world. But if you take the time to do so, even if that time is just 5 minutes, but just 5 minutes of asking God to reveal Jesus afresh in your heart again, I think that it gives you the power to be able to go and speak of what God has done. And so that's what I have. May the Spirit continue to speak to you through this passage and through his word. And let's just take a moment to pray. Father God, we love you. We thank you so much for Jesus. And we thank you that as we brave the storms of this world, sometimes we don't know what to expect. We don't know what's going to go on. We don't even know if we'll have our lives in the end. And you have given us a protection that goes beyond this life. That goes beyond sickness and death even. You have given us such an amazing hope. And I just thank you so much for that I can rest assured that you will be there even when I die. And so I just thank you, Lord, for that hope that you give to all of us. I just pray that we would seek you, that we would grow in our faith in you, our trust in you as we read your word, as we meditate day and night, as we long to see you, as we seek for you like a person seeking for treasure. Lord, that you would help us to see you more and more and more. We just thank you, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.